You know, this time of year, you hear or say, sing the word rejoice a lot. You'll read it. People put up the word rejoice on their door, surrounded by a wreath, bells. You hear even in the malls sometimes, if you can get away from Jingle Bell Rock or whatever they're doing, you can hear some religious songs which talk about joy to the world. Just many, many times through this season, the thought of joy and rejoicing is brought to our minds. And, you know, really for believers, there should be a great joy in contemplating the incarnation. God with us. Incredible. Sinful men and women, God with us. An amazing, amazing truth that should bring joy to us. But, you know, even the worldlings during this period have things that bring a certain amount of joy and happiness to them. They enjoy often the family gatherings. I think probably most people don't have a problem taking a vacation from work. Our American work ethic delights in vacation. So they enjoy the days off, the decorations, presents. Many, many things bring a certain level of joy to even worldlings during this period. But when we consider rejoicing in the Bible, the level, the extent is really hard to fathom. You take, for instance, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. In times of normal joy and happiness, times that are just normal, run-of-the-mill kind of days, regardless of circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always. And that, of course, as we know, would extend even to the absolute worst circumstances we can face on this earth. Circumstances regarding our health, our families, our material blessing or lack thereof. The Bible's thoughts on joy and rejoicing just far, far exceed any normal thinking about rejoicing in joy in this world. To the extent that even in persecution, trial, we as believers, and we alone as believers, have the great opportunity of rejoicing always. So what I would like to do this evening for the time we have is take us to a situation that we would really consider the worst extreme of trial and persecution and trouble that would be possible. And look at the Lord's desire for those believers in that situation and for us, if that situation comes to us and as it comes to us, to get the help we need in our thinking. We'll see tonight that really the matter of rejoicing is a matter of right thinking always. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And for most of you, you know immediately that this is a letter that Peter wrote to believers who were suffering a great deal because they were believers. Now, we have trials that are very, very difficult with health and with our work and different things, but these people were suffering for this reason. They were believers in Christ. And you're all aware that our country is quickly heading in that direction. Already, we're having people in this country experiencing these kinds of problems, not to this extent yet, but certainly great trial. In the fourth chapter, I'd like to read verse 12 through 14, in which Peter is instructing these believers regarding these trials, regarding their thinking, and giving them a command in the middle of all these trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. I'd like for us to consider the topic tonight of right thinking for eternal and therefore supernatural joy. Eternal joy has nothing to do with the normal natural joy of this world. Eternal joy is not affected by the circumstances of this life. This joy is eternal and therefore supernatural, but it comes about through right thinking. That is the desire of our God tonight, for us to have joy, to have fullness of joy, always. I'd like to start by just having this review, and again, for most of you, this would be just review. You're familiar with this book, and the fact that these believers were under great persecution. Turn back to the first chapter of this book. The very beginning clues us in to the persecution and level of trouble that these people are facing. When Peter begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why were they scattered? Well, you know. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses very, very strong language to describe this scattering of believers. If you turn back to the book of Acts, just hold your place there in 1 Peter and turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 8, the description of the persecution following Stephen's death describes Saul in his activity to persecute. Verse 1 of Acts 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's. And at that time there rose a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2 talks about the burial of Stephen. And then look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, as evil as these times are, and there's no question that we're facing an increasingly evil society, evil government, evil leadership, no question. But as evil as these times are, do any of us really sit down tonight in this church thinking, tomorrow, I probably need to just pack up what I can fit in my car and leave Augusta to get away from the persecution that's coming? I dare say there's nobody in here like that tonight. We think things are going badly in this country, and they are. Decisions and laws are being made that are evil, and they are. But we are not near the level of persecution that these people are facing. Fleeing, leaving houses and land, property, just escaping this type of havoc, the word the Holy Spirit chose to describe Paul's activity in the church. So these people are scattered. But in addition, that persecution is affecting them emotionally and spiritually. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in talking about what they are facing, what is going on in their lives, in chapter 1, Peter says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. That word heaviness, we think of, things are pressing on me. That word is grieved, sorrowful. Their spirits are affected dramatically by what is going on in their lives through this persecution, through these trials, through following Christ. So they have these trials that our verse, if you go back now to chapter 4, the passage we're looking at, describes as chapter 4, verse 12, fiery trial. Fiery trial. Now, the word trial is not actually in this verse. The word translated fiery trial is burning. A trial that is a burning of these believers. So very, very difficult times. Times we can't really even imagine. We think, yes, down the road, we're heading toward that. We're moving closer to that. We can see that on the horizon. These people are in the burning. But we also need, before we go on, to think about the purpose of these trials. Many of you are familiar in chapter 5 of this letter with the description of Satan. Satan is as a roaring lion. And what is he trying to do? Someone to devour. So you're familiar with this verse, like I am, but have you ever thought, what would it look like? What would Satan do to devour someone? And I think most of us would start thinking, well, he would try to induce us to sin. And certainly he does that. He tries to sway us to unbelief. No question about that. But look at that verse. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So you folks in this trial, be ready. Satan is trying to devour people. How? Verse 9 gives us the context of this work of Satan. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The trials, the afflictions, the persecutions are brought about to be used of Satan to devour people, to cast them down completely, to run them away from their faith. It's the affliction, the persecution that Satan is intending to cause them to be overcome, consumed. So that's the picture of these people, their circumstances, the intent of the evil one. But praise God, God desires everything all the time to result in rejoicing and joy. Satan's intent, I'm going to bring such burning to these people that they'll be overthrown in their belief. That's his desire. God's intent, rejoicing and joy. Look at the following verse, verse 13 of chapter 4 that we read. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Far from being overthrown, far from being discouraged or cast down or anxious, rejoice. That's God's desire. But I mentioned already that that requires right thinking. So let's start back at verse 12 and start with the instruction about what not to think in these persecutions, in these trials, in our troubles. Verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, my belief is that this is the number one problem that American Christians face today. We have been for so long in an environment which respected Christianity for the most part, approved of it, or at least said nothing about it. Very, very little persecution. Yes, some mocking. Satan always brings that about in the workplace, schools. You may have faced that in your life. But persecution for just this thing, just believing Christ. I believe Christ, therefore I have trouble. That is so foreign to us. And really, as we look at the Bible and as we look at church history, what we should be thinking of is this is so strange that God has given us this period where there's no trials, no persecution, or hardly any. That is so strange. That's what is strange. But that's been our lives. Most of you, for your lives, it was illegal to have same-sex marriage for most of your life. We've lived in a very, very strange period where Christianity was looked upon as being good and right and respectable. That's what's strange. So when persecution comes, when the evil of this world shows its ugly head as it's doing more and more, we are just dumbfounded. What is going on? Now, I am not at all opposed to trying to hold on to our freedoms and to hold on to right law and influencing lawmakers and voting for good men and women. I am all about that. But we need to understand as believers, the norm is for the world to hate us. Hate us. Look back at Christ's statements about this, John chapter 15. Verse 18 of John 15, and most of you are aware that Christ is with his disciples before his death, immediately before his death, instructing them, trying to encourage and help them. In verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Now that sounds like there's some question or possibility, if the world hates you. Well, the Lord immediately removes any question about that in the following verses when he says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Turn over to chapter 16 of the same book, verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." That's the norm. Hated by the world because we are Christ's. We are not of the world. Christ declared, "You will have tribulation." So we need to change our thinking. Not that we think, oh, we want a lot of persecution in America, but we just need to think that is the norm for the world to hate us. That is the normal way of things throughout church history. Persecution, trial, to a great extent, to a burning extent. So don't think it's strange. Don't be overcome by anxiety and thinking, this is so odd, this is so weird. These people had the same difficulty. Don't think it's strange. Christ said it would happen. You're of Christ. The world will hate you. There will be tribulation. So change our thinking. Instruction to help us during every trial, every tribulation, every persecution. Change your thinking. This is normal. This is the way the world works. It hates Christ. It hates those who are Christ's. But go back to 1 Peter now. Wow, is that clock right on the back wall? 1 Peter chapter 4, now for the good part. Don't think that way. Verse 13, but rejoice. Now, think about how unusual that command is. Isn't that weird? If after the service, I met you in the hallway out here, I said, you know, the Lord has really put you on my heart, and I would like to help you out. And I gave you an envelope. I said, Merry Christmas. And I said, by the way, when you open this envelope, make sure you rejoice about it. And you went home and you opened the envelope and there was $5,000 in that envelope. Would you need to be told, now you need to have joy over this? Would I need to instruct you about that? Absolutely not. Now, of course, you realize this is absolutely hypothetical, okay? There's not going to be any envelopes out in the hallway, so don't rush back there. No, you wouldn't have to be instructed. You wouldn't have to be told, now, you need to be joyful about this and be happy about this $5,000. No, absolutely not. Raise at work. No one would have to say, hey, you ought to be a little cheerful about this. All these normal things that bring joy to worldlings as well as to believers, they require no instruction, okay? And you should rejoice in them. You should have joy in those things. Family. My wife and I have the blessing of being here for the holidays once every 5 years with our families. So it's a great blessing. We can enjoy that and rejoice in that. No question. Material blessing. Rejoice in that. That's from God. But the rejoicing and joy for a believer goes way beyond the natural. But it requires instruction because it's not our normal thing. Christ did this, as you're aware, in the book of Matthew. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, where he's teaching about the kingdom, interestingly, the first use of the word rejoice in the New Testament is in Matthew 2, regarding the announcement of the birth of Christ and the Magi. After they came, they saw the star, they rejoiced. That's the first use of the word. This is the second use of the word rejoice in the New Testament. Not the star, not the incarnation, not these things we call blessings. What? Matthew chapter 5, Christ is talking about the kingdom. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Now, folks, that needs instruction. That's not normal and natural. For someone to say terrible things about you and you instantly rejoice, you need and I need instruction about that. So Christ does that. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, verse 11, and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, because you're a Christian. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. This is very unusual instruction to be taught, to be told, commanded to rejoice. That is the desire of God for us. Not just enduring, gritting our teeth, rejoicing, even in persecution. You see that among the apostles, the second persecution of the church in the book of Acts, chapter 5. They're beaten. What do? Lament, groan. No, they depart rejoicing that they're counted worthy. And really, the rejoicing that Peter is talking about is eternal and supernatural. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail tonight, but the word rejoice in verse 13 is in a tense that means to rejoice continually, 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 continually rejoice. Trial hasn't gone away. The government hasn't changed. You're still lost all your property. Continue, rejoice, 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 rejoice. The tense of the verb is a continuing action for these believers. It's a command. It's an imperative. Do this continually. When? Well, now, right now. Do this. Rejoice. But look at where it's going. And this is really important for us as believers. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You have this fellowship with Christ, this union with Him. He suffered. If He were still here, the world would still hate Him. He would still be persecuted today. You are His body. You are still here. You will be a fellow partaker of His sufferings as His body here on the earth. Rejoice. But look at where it's going further. That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So not just rejoice now that I can be in partnership with Christ. Or if you look back at Matthew, not just rejoice now because I have treasure in heaven. And that's really where Christ encourages those disciples in Matthew 5. You have great reward. Rejoice! Be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Not just because we have all these promises and hope, but because Christ is going to appear in glory. And when that happens, you who have gone through persecution and gone through trials, believing Him in joy, your joy is going to explode when His glory is revealed to you. Paul literally says these light afflictions, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, these light afflictions, what do? They work an exceeding, the word is heavy, weight of glory. They're doing something for eternity. Rejoice! Be joyful. How can we do that? Well, as I said, we have to have right thinking. And I wanted to bring a picture tonight. I know Pastor uses visuals sometimes, and I had a picture I was starting to get ready, but I thought, I'm not a techie person. I better just stay away from that, and just speak. But I had a picture of a cinder block wall. on a cement footer. And on every block, I would have a word: family, gifts, freedom, wealth. All these things bring these natural joys to us and to worldlings too. But for us, we have this foundation, Christ. You take away the presence, I still have Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. And really, Habakkuk encapsulates that so well. It's so interesting that today in my Bible reading, I finished the book of Habakkuk, and I'll just read this last verse for us. You know, Habakkuk is complaining in chapter 1 to God. Why are you not doing anything about all this evil? Have you ever felt that way today? All this evil? God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you killing these people, getting rid of them, stopping them? Habakkuk was complaining to God. Why aren't you doing anything about it? But through God's revelation, Habakkuk ends up here at the very end of the book, chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. Okay, now think about an agricultural society. You don't have fruit, you don't have vegetables, your garden is dead. And additionally, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's our foundation. That can't be taken away. Always, minds thinking forward to eternity. Minds thinking about the reward, about the glory of Christ being revealed, about Christ himself that I have. That foundation can never be taken away. You take away the gifts, take away the family, take away health, wealth, freedom, put you in jail, you have Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always.